Join me here this morning in the book of Exodus, where we heard the reading of God's word here just a few moments ago. I'd like to call your attention to a couple verses that are kind of the core verses. We're going to look at several here this morning, but let me bring your attention back to Exodus chapter 4, and we'll reread just two verses, then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at God's word together. So in Exodus chapter 4, let your eye fall on verse 13. Here's what Moses says. He said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Now verse 14 gives us God's response. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. We'll stop right there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness which you have shown to us in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for the blessing of being here today, of having free assembly, free speech, having the blessing of Christian brothers and sisters with whom to join in worship of God today. Thank you, Father, for the comfort of our building, seeing as how we have a good bit of humidity outside. And Lord, particularly whenever we think of the weather, we see so much evidence that you control that, and you seem to be using that to try to get our attention, and yet it seems few people seem to realize that. So we pray again for America. Oh, God, have mercy on us in this land. Turn our hearts back to you. First, start in the church and help us as God's people to be really serious about our Christianity. As Brother Bob said earlier, it's difficult sometimes to pray for those who are in authority. Encourage us and remind us and help us to do that on a consistent, regular basis, especially, Lord, as we enter into an election season. And now, Father, we thank you that the Bible is the key and central part, the written word, the living word, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to the Bible, which you have given to us, we thank you that it's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We thank you that we don't have to wonder because you've told us that it's forever settled in heaven. And I pray, Lord, that as we have this Bible here in our laps right before us today, that our hearts would well up in praise because you haven't left us to ourselves. You've given us great privilege, particularly when we think of someone like Moses, these great saints of a former dispensation that did not have that. Even as we think of Gideon in the Sunday school hour here, did not necessarily just have a Bible to look at, but you've given us that. So I pray, Lord, that you would just increase our hunger and you would increase our appetite and our interest in the Bible. And even now, as we have the opportunity to join in the preaching of God's word together, Lord, I just pray that you would open my lips, give me utterance and freedom and liberty to bring the message that you have. And then, Lord, I pray you'd be in the heart and ear of the listener today and just send your word to each heart, meeting the needs as you know they exist. And then I pray, Father, also for anybody that might be here today, just not knowing Christ as Savior. I pray, Father, you would awaken that person to his lost estate. And also to show that person the love of God manifested in our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And draw that person savingly to yourself, I pray. Use us as a soul-saving station here in this place. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I would like to draw you back to the subject of commitment this morning as I bring to you a message here from God's Word considering the life of Moses and Moses' response to God. I just want to catch you up a little bit on what we've done. I hate it that I have to take time for this, but I'm afraid, especially with some lapse between some of these messages, that if I don't do that, maybe the sequence of what we're trying to do is a little bit lost. But remember, we started by zooming out so we could kind of see the big picture, and we used Nicodemus. And, you know, the central thing is you look at those three examples of Nicodemus in John's gospel is always it says he came by night. And it gives us the opportunity to look at commitment, the journey. We started by looking at the journey, because when you look at Nicodemus, you really have an excellent picture of what God is looking for. That commitment may start off non-existent when we don't know Christ as Savior. That's really how Nicodemus is in John chapter 3. And I think by John chapter 7, when we see him there, he's been saved. But his commitment, though noticeable, whereas before it was not there, is not necessarily majorly impressive, but it's a growing process. Until finally we get to John 19, we see that last example. He's standing there. He's not ashamed to identify with Jesus. He's at the foot of the cross. The body of Christ is there. He's there with his friend Joseph of Arimathea, and they don't care who knows. He's in broad daylight now. It's not coming to Jesus by night. He's in broad daylight. Now, don't use that for an excuse, okay? Just the fact that it's a growing process and it's a journey, because we're not talking about a whole lot of time here in the life of Nicodemus, but we are talking about some time. And what we see is that God is bringing him from the place that he comes to know Christ as Savior to the place where there is a full surrender and a full commitment, which is what God is looking at. But how many people this morning are going to say, you know, I'm at the place that Nicodemus got to in John chapter 19? We struggle with it, don't we? We really do. And I want to deal practically with this, and I sure want to deal compassionately with it, because it is a struggle sometimes. And the Lord is going to test us in that from time to time. So what we've been looking at is we've been looking at hindrances or roadblocks or examples of people who struggled with commitment. And we looked at that message, the 30-fold Christian. I like that. I really wish I could go back in some ways and preach that again, because they're all good ground. It's different than the unfruitful ground with the thorns or the hard ground where those people just weren't saved. You get to the last part of that parable, these are saved people. It's all good ground. Yet it brings forth some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. So it's obvious that one of the problems we struggle with is the level of our commitment. There are many, many people who are saved, but they just never seem to get very far along the pathway of really getting to a full commitment to God. They really struggle with that. So that's a great thought to go back and consider. The 30-fold Christian, do you struggle here this morning with the level of your commitment? You could say, you know, somewhat committed, very committed, or not very committed. We talked about that. Then we talked about those strings we attach, Jacob. We like to bargain with God, don't we? We say, well, God gets us between a rock and a hard place, and we say, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this, and the if is there, and well, that's another stage of growth. That's not where we really want to be, but often we are there, and we recognize that that's a place to identify, okay, something's lacking. I don't need to be bargaining with God. I just need to understand I belong to God and surrender to him, but we do that some. Then we had another message. I think this catches us up to where we are now. Commitment or consumerism, or maybe I could have just called that cafeteria Christianity. Because we have that consumer mentality. It's just so prevalent in America today, and it bleeds over into our spiritual approach to things. And we come to church as a consumer. And the consumer is always in the driver's seat, you know. The customer is always right. We've heard that so many, many times. And if I don't like that place of business, well, I'll take my business somewhere else. And that's unfortunately sometimes how we approach church. That doesn't evidence much of a commitment, does it? That's not really where God wants us, into a picking and choosing kind of a mentality, instead of understanding that really what needs to be in the driver's seat is not the consumer, but the Lord of glory. He should be king in our lives, and we should go off of what we know he wants us to do. Now, my message this morning, I think, takes us to the most serious issue to date. It's another problem that we have. And from here, I'm going into four messages that will help us to put a practical face on this. This is the last message that I'm really using to deal with roadblocks or hindrances, but this is the most serious thing to date, my message entitled Commitment, I'd Rather Not. Where do we get that from? Well, we get that from Exodus chapter 4 and verse 13. Did you ever read that verse? Look down at it again. He said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Did you ever read that and say, what in the world is he saying? And you can tell by how God responds. And I purposely stopped reading after that phrase in the next verse because I really wanted that to catch your attention. You can tell it wasn't exactly what God was looking for. Send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. What's that really mean? Well, it basically means, okay, I hear you, but maybe you'd like to find someone else. In fact, one of the versions translates it, please, O Lord, send someone else. Please, O Lord, send someone else. What's that boil down to? Well, he's really not interested in yielding to the Lord. It's my title, Commitment, I'd Rather Not. Do you struggle with that today? Right now, at the beginning of this message, before we go any further, I want you to ask yourself a question. Would you be willing to do this? Would you say that there's something in your life because it's come up before? Of course, it could be that God points to something this morning. I don't know. But many times we come to church. Could you say that there's something in your life and you know for a fact that the Lord's brought that to your attention multiple times? And still there's just no surrender in your life to that. You're just really not doing what you know God wants you to do. And that's kind of where you are then. Commitment, I'd rather not. Just not ready. Just not interested in it right now. And the thing that I really want to impress on you, if you don't get anything else, here's the whole thought of the message. Look how God responds to that. Look at that phrase in verse 14. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. I'm afraid that we have gotten to a place and time where we don't really fear God very much. And I'm going to come back to that, Lord willing, at the conclusion of the message. But what we're going to do is we work towards this. This is kind of the end. I introduced the message by giving you the end. I think it would be encouraging to us. I want to go back through because a lot of you are familiar enough with the story to know that, you know, this is the end of it, that Moses did a lot of interacting with God when God called him at the burning bush. And I want to distill it to four things that Moses, he reacts to God when God challenges him to be the chosen deliverer. And I think you'll be able to identify with these points. So I think there'll be some encouragement because we'll be able to identify and we'll say, yeah, I felt that way before. I've said that before to God also. And so you've got pretty good company then because this is Moses, and it'll help us, I think, to see what God is saying if we're struggling with some of those points until ultimately we get to the end. We'll spend just a few moments looking at that thought that I brought to your attention at the outset. Commitment, I'd rather not. Well, we don't just have Moses. Turn back to chapter 3 for a moment. We don't just have Moses saying, Lord, I don't think so. And I don't want to place on that statement that I just made too much weight, but you know, that is often our way. We are not always just transparent. Sometimes there's good reason not to be. I don't mean to be dishonest, but sometimes it's good to know when to shut up and not blab everything you know. But what's happened in this story is that he's met God at the burning bush. Now, something else I should point out to you, if you know anything about the life of Moses, this whole idea of being a deliverer, that's what God was calling him, right? He said, listen, I've heard the affliction. I've seen the affliction of my people. Now, he said, I want to send you back to bring my people out of the land of Egypt, not only to rescue them from their affliction and slavery, but to fulfill my promise that the land of Abraham is given to them in the land of Israel. This idea is not exactly a new one to Moses. If you read this in Exodus chapter 3 and you say to yourself, well, you know, he's just out there and he's been out there all this time in the desert, 40 years, and just been a shepherd, and all of a sudden one day he's walking along and he sees this great sight. That is true. He does see a great sight because he sees a bush that's burning but not consumed, and he says, wow, I'm going to take a turn aside and have a look at that. And God says, stop there. The ground on which you're walking is holy. Take your shoes off. I have something I want to talk to you about. And that's when he gives him this call. That's not the first time he's had that thought. That's not the first time that proposition has come to pass at all. In fact, 40 years ago, it was on his mind. Did you know that? All we have to do is go back and read the story that comes earlier, how one day he went out and thought that he would help in this process. And he saw an Egyptian taskmaster who was abusing an Israelite. And what did he do? The Bible says he looked this way and he looked that way. That's interesting, isn't it? If you have to do that, then you probably know. It's like riding down the road and you're looking for the police. Well, I just think that's defensive driving, personally. But you know, when you go past one and you look down at the speedometer, it may indicate small guilt. It's also a good practice. But nevertheless, when you have to look this way and look that way, and that's what he does. And what does? He kills the Egyptian and hides him in the sand. The great lawgiver turns out to be a murderer. Then the next day he goes out and he sees two Israelites fussing. Must have been Baptists. And here they were at one another's throats, arguing, and he tries to set them at one. And he goes there, and the one guy pushes him away, and he says, who do you think you are? Who has made you to be a prince and a judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian the other day? And he goes, uh-oh, this is known, and he flees. But when you get to the commentary that we get over in the New Testament in Acts chapter 7, and I'm going to read this verse for you, Stephen, in his sermon, is talking about this, and he says this, which is a dynamic and important insight. He says this about what we just rehearsed. It says there, For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. Oh. You mean he knew he was an Israelite, he grew up in Pharaoh's household, and we're not given all the details, but he began to yearn for his people. Perhaps the Spirit of God, like in Samson's life, was moving in his heart and life. And even at that point in his life, this whole concept of being used by God to be a deliverer for his people, that was on his heart 40 years ago. Now, I don't know what's happened to the vision by being out there 40 years, but when he gets to see what God has to say there at that bush, it's not like this is the first time he's ever had that cross his path before. And so when we get down to verse number 11, have a look at chapter 3, verse 11. Here's our first one, and if you take notes, you can put down the first thing that he says. I'm going to distill five things into four, but the first thing he says to God, in our vernacular, we might put it this way, who, me? Have a look at the verse. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who, me? Who am I? Have you ever felt that way before? Who am I? I mean, think about it and empathize now. Try to take what I've told you and let your thinking cap go to work for a moment, because here's basically what Moses is thinking. He's raising the issue of Pharaoh. His focus right now is Pharaoh. That's his first objection. What's Pharaoh going to think? He's going to see some ragtag back desert shepherd come in. By the way, it's not the same Pharaoh. 40 years have passed. So it's someone different. And he's coming back, and he doesn't have all the robes and all the trappings that he would have had when he grew up in Pharaoh's household. Who's this Midianite? Who is this country bumpkin coming in here talking to me about leading out the children of Israel? That's a joke. And Moses just really isn't too interested in that. He's like, who, me? Who am I? You know what, folks? In some ways, what we really have here is an idea that sometimes comes to us, a false modesty. Just think about that for a moment, because we're ready to understand that pride is sin, but sometimes the flip side of pride is what we're talking about right now. It's a false humility. What is a false humility? Well, a false humility is something that sounds like humility and looks like humility, but in essence is really thinly veiled insecurity. Who, me? And I want you to think about it this way for a moment. I'm going to get in trouble. I know I'm going to get in trouble. That clock's depraved. It's backslidden. Pastor Paul didn't do a thing for me while I was gone. That clock is still... Anyway. I want you to think about this for a minute. Let's use this since we have a mission conference coming up. Let's say, put yourself into this example for a moment. You're a missionary returning home on furlough. And you know you're going to need a car, and you have a couple children, so you're praying about this before you ever come home. Dear God, would you please provide a vehicle for us while we're home on furlough? And you get home, and one of the first things that you find out is that someone has had it laid upon his heart to make available a vehicle to you. And so they tell you this, and you say, oh, okay, that sounds good. And you're expecting to go out and see some rat trap. And you walk out there, and I'm just going to throw an example out. You walk out there, and it's a 2009 Odyssey. It's not brand new, but it's close. A 2009 Odyssey. And you look at that Honda, and you say to yourself, God is good. God is good. So you pack up your gear, and you get settled and all this stuff, and you head out to your first meeting at your first church, and you pull into the parking lot with this 2009 Honda Odyssey, a little self-conscious because, you know, to be spiritual, you have to be poor. And sure enough, some dear brother comes out and says, wow, that's a nice car. And because you're already self-conscious, you say, well, it's okay. Well, everybody has a car, right? I mean, it's all right. What have you just done? You know what you have just done is, it's maybe not as bad as pride, but it's coming very close. You just lost an opportunity to give God glory. That's what you did. Instead of saying something stupid like we often do and say, oh, it's okay, you know, because you're a little embarrassed, you should have said, you're absolutely right. Isn't God good? So why is it that you and I, like Moses, now Moses knew he had gifts. Don't give me all this stuff about Moses. He grew up in Pharaoh's household. Something else Stephen tells us was he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. 40 years he had all of that. He was mighty in words and deeds. Now, granted, he'd been out with the sheep for a while, but it's not like he didn't possess certain gifts. It's not like he didn't have some basis to know, you know, God might be using me to do this. In fact, 40 years ago, it was on my heart and mind to do this. And the whole idea of seeming to be self-effacing is really not that at all. It's the flip side of pride. It's something to thinly veil insecurity, when in reality, and this is exactly, if you look at this, what God has to say to him, look at verse 12. What's God's answer to this? God's answer is, certainly I will be with thee. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that God doesn't deny what Moses says. Moses, in essence, says, I can't go in there to Pharaoh because I'm a nobody. And isn't it interesting, God doesn't say, no, you're wrong, you're not a nobody. God doesn't argue with him. Because if you look at the 80 years of his life that have happened to this point, you could summarize it this way. He had 40 years to become somebody and 40 years to learn that even though he was somebody, he was nobody. And you have to balance that. But God doesn't argue with him because it's not the point, beloved. It might have been the point of the 40 years in the wilderness with the sheep for him to kind of realize, okay, the first time I tried this, I was full of myself. I wasn't leaning on God. I was depending on the arm of the flesh. And God says, you know, that's not the point. The point is not you. The point is me. Can I be an encouragement to you today? Stop looking at yourself. Stop depreciating yourself. Stop saying things about yourself that aren't true. If you can play the piano, don't say, well, I can't, I play a little. God, give me a break. If you can do it, do it. If God has gifted you, he's equipped you to do something, stop depreciating yourself because you're taking glory away from God. He gave you the gifts to do what he wants you to do. And if you can accomplish that, you don't use it to have your own head swell up. You use it to bring glory to God. You imagine, this is an interesting thing, I wanted to read you the exact words from it, but Samuel F.B. Morse invented the telegraph. And you can imagine in that day what an earth-shaking thing that was. And so many people, he had honors, all kinds of things like this. Here's what he had to say about this. He said, I have made a valuable application of electricity, not because I was superior to other men, but solely because God, who meant it for mankind, must reveal it to someone, and he was pleased to reveal it to me. I like that. That's the kind of attitude that we need to have instead of a false humility. So his first objection to God is, who, me? And God said, you aren't the point. I'm the point. This isn't about you. It's about me. I'm sufficient. No, you're not sufficient. I am. The point is me. Let's look at the next thing he has to say. And in verse 13, we encounter this. He says, well, all right, I couldn't get very far with you about Pharaoh, but hey, God, have you thought about these people you're sending me to? See verse 13? Moses said unto God, now the focus doesn't become Pharaoh, it's the children of Israel. When I come to the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, you know what they're going to say? Who's he? What's his name? A little bit later, we're going to combine this with the second thing, or it's actually the third thing. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. After God deals with that, Moses says something else, but these go together. Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me. In both cases, the thing that he's focusing on now is the children of Israel. So what he's really saying is, all right, you didn't buy what I had to say about Pharaoh, and you out-answered me on that. But have you stopped to think about these Jews? You know, this is not just a Sunday school picnic you're sending me to. This is a motley crew. This is a rough crowd. Do you want me to go minister to these people? Have you considered that? And so his focus is now on them. And in the back of his mind, maybe he's even thinking of saying to God, do you remember the last time I tried this? This is a rough outfit that you want me to go minister to. So whereas in the first place he says, who, me? In the second place, what he's saying is, what if? Do you ever do that? What if? Okay, I hear what you want me to do, but what if this happens? What if that happens? What if I get over yonder on that mission field and someone gets sick? What if I get over yonder down there to school and I run out of money? What if? What if? What if? It's endless, isn't it? What if? What if? What if? It's endless. And it's interesting that God doesn't really contradict him there either. You know, he says, this is a rough crowd you're sending me to. And God doesn't say, nah, 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 nah. You just don't know them. You just don't know their heart. How many times do you hear that? He doesn't say that because they are a rough crowd that God is sending him to. It's just not the point. And he doesn't gainsay that at all. Instead, if you look at what he has to say to him, he says, well, they probably will ask you what my name is, which means basically they're going to question your authority. Who is this that sent you? You say God sent you. What's his name? They probably will question your authority. He said they won't believe. They probably will balk. So God is honest with him. God doesn't say, nah, 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 this is a cakewalk assignment that I've given to you. Don't worry about it. Not a problem. God doesn't do that. He doesn't minimize the challenge that's there. But I'll quickly tell you what he says to him about both of those what ifs. What if they ask you what my name is? He said, well, here's what you tell them. My name is I Am. You tell them I Am sent you. Now, we need to understand this properly because when you get over to chapter 6, it says he wasn't known by that name before. It doesn't mean they didn't know the name Jehovah. It means that they didn't have the explanation of it that God gave, that what we find in this chapter, that it's his memorial covenant name. And when God goes to interpret it for Moses, look at verse 14. He says, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Have you ever looked at that before and say, what's that mean? And if you use the word who for that, you will have not done violence to the translation. If anything, you'll bring out the sense of what's here. I am who I am. What is God saying to him? God is saying to him, you know, I'm everything I say I am. There isn't even the hint of anything about me that doesn't ring true. What I say I am, I am. And if I have promised you that I will be with you, and if I have promised you that they will believe, and if I have promised you that I will bring them up out of the land of Egypt, and if I have promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your father, that this land is their land, I am who I am. I don't make my promises lightly. That's what that means. He's the self-existent one, but beyond just it being a form of the verb to be, he's saying, I am who I am. As far as them saying in chapter 4, verse 1, well, they won't believe, but God said they would. If you look back up in chapter 3, verse 18, look at that for a moment. He says, and they shall hearken to thy voice. Now, he must not have heard or caught that part because he's challenging God and saying, well, what if they don't believe? Well, some of them probably did balk, and when we look back at the story, they had some difficulties with that, but what does God say to him there? You still don't really get the point, Moses, just as you and I typically don't get the point. He's saying to him, you know, my promises that I've made to you, they're good. They're good. And it's an opportunity in your insufficiency to realize my sufficiency. But by the way, Moses, look at chapter 4, verse 2. What's that in your hand? Isn't that interesting? The old shepherd that just kind of was embarrassed about the 40 years on the backside of the desert and kind of thought, well, you know, I've lost all the polish and I'm rusty and I'm just a shepherd these days. And when he wonders, can he really do it? And he says, what if? God doesn't say, well, you know, there's this seminar. And no one else, I mean, you got to go here because they've got the corner on it. I mean, this is the latest and greatest. You've got to get to this seminar. And he doesn't say that to him. He says, you don't have to go anywhere. What's that in your hand? He says, a rod. He says, well, throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground. It becomes a snake. You know, God can do a lot with a little when it's surrendered to him. And probably the answer is not something great somewhere off else, because that's not really the problem. It's not. God doesn't want that because it interferes with the clarity of him getting the glory. God just wants you and I to surrender to him so that, yes, when it's clear to everyone else that that guy did that, that girl did that, yeah, God's great. What's that in your hand? Oh, it's just a rod. But you know, if you give it to God, some amazing things can happen. Who, me? Well, what if? And here's the third one. Let's move over to chapter 4 and where we had the reading begin. Verse 10. This is actually the fourth thing he says, but we combined two. And over this one, you put the words, I can't. We're going to hear a little bit more about that tonight. But it says here, Moses said unto God, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. I can't talk. This is ludicrous. You want me to go in there and stand before Pharaoh? You need someone who's eloquent. You need Benjamin Netanyahu or someone like that that can just really lay him in the aisles. I have news for you. Now we're really starting to get a little closer to the truth because there's a little bit of duplicity in this. You know what duplicity is? That's when you're not being totally honest. Why do I say that? Well, I said that because of what I already read you, but I'm going to read it to you again. I'll have to give up my place to get to that, but yeah, I'll just do it. Acts chapter 7, listen to this. I quoted this a while ago, but I want to read it to you now. Stephen, when he's talking about all this, he says this, and when he was cast out, verse 21, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Listen to this. Here's his way of summarizing the first 40 years of this man's life. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. So he had had freshman speech. In fact, he not only had freshman speech, he had quite a few courses in speech. In fact, maybe speech was his minor. He was a mighty, powerful individual whom God had gifted before he ever was formed in his mother's womb. And as he was formed in his mother's womb, as we're going to see tonight, God put the ingredients there that he intended for Moses to be able to accomplish what he wanted and knew he was going to call him to accomplish. And for Moses to say, I can't really speak. Well, it's possible he'd forgotten some of that and lost some of his polish. When I was thinking about this, I remembered about something that I just, it's kind of one of those things you cherish, really. But I remember, I believe it was the second time we had Bob Jones Jr. come to our church. And I went over to pick him up at the airport, and we were driving back to Huntington, and he had had a surgery. And it turned out that our church was the first place that he had gone to preach after that surgery. And, you know, you'd never hear something like this if you just happened to be, but they weren't stuffy people. They just weren't. You could always get along with the Joneses. Anybody who has the impression of them that they were high and mighty and stuffy is just wrong. And he was just talking to me just like whatever. And he said, wow. He said, I haven't really told anybody this, but he said, you know, I haven't preached since then. He said, so I feel like I've forgotten how. And I heard that and I thought, you got to be kidding me. I mean, here's a man who is, I don't remember what his age was then, but late 70s or in his 80s. And he's telling me he thinks he's forgotten how to preach. Well, if he's forgotten how, he's forgotten more than I've ever known. But I thought about that and I thought, you know, I could understand how maybe Moses might feel a little bit rusty, but I don't think he's really being totally honest about this. I think we're finally getting a little closer to the truth. Now we come to the truth, the fourth thing. So God has an answer for that too, and God brings him back to the fact, well, you know, it's not about your insufficiency, it's about my sufficiency. I already know you're insufficient. That's what you were supposed to learn the first 40 years. I already know you're insufficient, and now you've learned that. Great. But you need to learn that I'm sufficient. And so he gives him more promises, and he says, well, who do you think made your tongue? By the way, there is something else I'd like to throw just very quickly out here. What was the net result of this protest to God? God not only says, I'll be with your mouth, God also gives him something else. What does he give him? Somebody to go with him. What's his name? Yeah. Well, I've always thought Aaron was a mixed blessing. Moses didn't, well, I better be careful. We'll get to heaven one day, but I just, you know, the thing of it is, he goes up in the mount, leaves Moses or Aaron in charge. And the first thing you know, they're taking their clothes off and jumping around like a bunch of heathen, singing wild, weird music. And they've talked Aaron into building a golden calf and taking them back to Egypt. Well, I guess everyone needs an assistant, but I'll tell you, too many of those. But I think there begins to be a message in this, because you know something? After a while, you start dragging your feet on God too much, and you find out that all of a sudden, it catches up with you. You begin to reap what you sow. And this man's a mixed blessing to Moses. It's almost a little bit of a form of God's chastening. Had he done, like the discussion in class this morning with Gideon, had he sort of gone with the first challenge, which God kept telling him, I'm sufficient, it's not that he wouldn't have needed help anywhere along the way, but maybe it would have just been a little different. All right, here's the last thing. So then he finally pulls off all pretense. Really, it's not Pharaoh, even though I'm sure that could be daunting. We can all identify with that. Well, he's like, I got to go in and talk to Pharaoh. It really wasn't Pharaoh. That wasn't really the issue. The children of Israel, that's a motley crew. Yeah, they were. How would you like to lead 3 million of them? Oh, wow. So there might have been something to that, but it really wasn't the issue. The fact that he was rusty with his speech might have been something to that, but it really wasn't the issue. Here's the really the issue. When you get to this last part, he just says, please, Lord, please, send somebody else. Please, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go. Why do you think he might not have wanted to go? Do you think he might have gotten comfortable where he was? I'm not trying to build more than what we can understand and know for a fact, but I could see that. I mean, his experience there ended unpleasantly. Have you ever had that happen to you before? In Egypt, he offered himself. He was rejected by his fellow Israelites. He fled from Pharaoh. He gets out there, and he's no sooner out there in the land of Midian than he pulls up at a well, and there's these good-looking girls at the well. And so he says, wow, can I help you water your sheep? Reminds me of other people whom I've heard volunteer to do things that they normally didn't volunteer to do, but I won't elaborate on that either. Could I help you water those sheep? And these girls go home, and their father says, you're home early. They said, yeah, well, this Egyptian came up and helped us, and they described a little bit about the Egyptian and the father. Now, don't tell me there's not humor in the Bible. The father says, where is this guy? That's the vernacular. You left him back at the well? What's the matter with you? And he finds a wife. He gives him Zipporah. She might have been a mixed blessing too, but anyway. He was certainly taken with her at the outset. And he has a boy, and he has another boy. And you know, after a while you say to yourself, there's something very attractive about these sheep. There's something very attractive about this quiet desert where there's not too many problems and not too many phone calls and I don't get any bills. You know, like these guys go down the road with that license plate on there, no bills, no phone. There's two more, something, no job. I've forgotten the fourth one. Now, every time I see that, I think to myself, that guy must think he's in heaven. And then the other guy goes down the road, and he's got this bumper sticker on there that says, we're out spending our children's inheritance. I don't like that one. I don't like that one at all. Not that I think I'm going to have a lot to leave, but I just don't think that's good stewardship. Anyway, I think he could have thought to himself, let's don't revisit this. Let's don't revisit this. I tried this before. It didn't work. And I found a wife, I have a family, I'm comfortable here, I'm content, Lord. I just don't want to go back. Let's don't go there. But by this time, see, he's done this 5 times now, and finally, so over this one we put, I won't. I won't. And God's angry. And I want you to think about it this way. How many Christians are like that? How many Christians are all too happy to take the best God has, his salvation? That's the best he has. The precious fruit of Calvary. The precious fruit of Calvary cost heaven its fairest jewel. And we're willing, when we get convicted of our sin, to come and say, yeah, give me, please. Then God comes along and says, I have this for you to do. And it's sort of like the settlers and the Indians, you know. The settlers come along and they're just as happy to take the best land the Indians have. But in return, all they want to give them is beads and trinkets. And a lot of Christians, I'm afraid, are like that. Just beads and trinkets. Just really not interested in going beyond. And maybe you think what this sermon today is about is asking you to go to the ultimate. Well, it would be wonderful if you're at the place where you're ready to do that, but it might just be that what this sermon for you is about is just taking the next step, because you can identify things, and it's just sort of the process is kind of shut down in your life because you're a Christian, you know you're a Christian, but you haven't gotten past beads and trinkets. You tip God. When the offering plate comes by, you tip God. When the nominating committee comes by, oh, I couldn't do that. Well, if the nominating committee didn't think there might be a chance you could do that, would they ask? Not that they're inspired, but... And not that you don't pray about it. Maybe it's not a fit, but you know how we are. And you just sort of bog down at that particular place because you just haven't really surrendered to God. Commitment? I'd rather not. Lord, please don't let's go there again. I didn't plan to come to church this morning and hear something like that. I don't want to go there again. You've stirred my heart about that before. You've made me uncomfortable about that before. And I'd just rather not go there. And I want to just leave you with this. Did you ever stop to think that God has a limit to his patience? Because God knows what he's given you. God knows what you've taken already from him of his free grace. And God is simply trying to say to me and simply trying to say to you, you know, is it too much to ask? I gave you my son. When you were hurting, I'm putting it in our terms, when you were hurting and understood that you were a lost sinner and undone and on your way to hell and you'd ruined your life, like the prodigal son coming back to his father, I threw open my arms, I welcomed you. I put shoes on your feet, a ring on your finger, and slew the fatted calf, and you had no problem taking those things. And we all rejoiced together that you did. But now I come asking, I have a class to teach, or I have a person to witness to, or I have something I want you to do. And our response is, let's don't go there. One more verse and we're done. Look at 3:6. Chapter 3, verse 6. I think this is what saved Moses. I don't mean salvation sense. I just mean, I think this is what saved him. And this is why I started out like I did. When he was at the bush, and God started speaking to him, verse number 5, draw not nigh hither. Then he also said this, verse 6, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Look what Moses' reaction was. I think this saved him. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Where is the fear of God? How is it that we've gotten to a day and a place and a time, fat, dumb, and happy, 21st century, evangelical and fundamental, Bible-believing Christianity, and our motto, though we wouldn't ever say it quite like this, is no fear. And it just wouldn't hurt to remind us all that while God is so gracious, so kind, so loving, so patient, after a while, God may have to do more stringent things to get your attention. Wouldn't it be better to say, I'm done with beads? You know, it's the truth. It's about what I've done with God in my Christian life to this point, beads and trinkets. I want God to be able to have more. You may not understand the extent of what all that means. That's all right. God will take you and lead you a step at a time to show you what that means. But you might be here today and you might say, it's time for me to give God something beyond beads. And I kind of half have an idea what that is. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us these moments this morning. If we saw ourselves in the mirror and didn't like what we saw, we can only say thank you, God, for disturbing us. Thank you for once again confronting us with our ambivalence, our apathy, our comfort zone, that we'd rather not be disturbed. And in many ways, it seems like what you want from us is so little in return for what you've given to us. And Lord, if there are folk here this morning that say, I sense that's where I am. Or if there's someone here this morning, and you know you've been hearing God's word, and you know you need to be a Christian, and you haven't become a Christian yet, it might be time to stop trifling with God. Lord, would you work in that heart? Draw that person to yourself. Father, we confess that we are helpless to accomplish any spiritual result. But in our insufficiency, would you prove your sufficiency? And would you use your word to catapult us into the place of blessing? Help us to stop languishing down there with the food that the pigs eat, when the Father's arms are open to us and the joy of the Father is ours. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Wonder if there's someone here this morning, this is not about embarrassing you, but someone here this morning says, Pastor, I think the trinkets and beads might have an application to me. And I want to talk to God about that before I leave this morning. I want to talk to God about that before I leave this morning. I'd like to settle that. You think you can trust God? Would you be willing to do that? I'd like to include you in prayer. I'll call you out. Would you say, pray for me? God is speaking to my heart. Would you slip your hand up? Let me include you in prayer. I'm not going to call your name. Anybody anywhere, Pastor, God is speaking to me. I'm a trinkets and beads Christian. Let's stand together. Father, would you continue blessing us as we move into our time around the Lord's table? The Bible tells us something that fits pretty appropriately like right now. Let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So we do need to settle accounts with you before we come. Not that we're earning anything, but that we don't want to eat and drink unworthily. To the best of our knowledge and ability to know, may we be right with you. And may we rejoice in Calvary's best fruit, typified in these symbols. And we'll thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.